I was very struck this morning as we sang that wonderful song, All Glory Be to Christ. The second verse, very insightful and true and sobering. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn, all glory be to Christ. The reality that our life is short, eternity is eternal, and it is so important to understand what life is all about and how to live this life and how to prepare for eternity. So much of that is what Jesus is talking about in this passage this morning as he brings some very sobering and challenging and encouraging words on what it means to follow him. Over a long period of time here, we've been looking at some kind of overview of the Bible, just trying to see the overarching story of God's plan. And we've just started in the New Testament, so I'm just doing a kind of a quick jump through the Gospel of Mark. And next week we'll look at the resurrection from the Gospel of Mark. But Mark really begins with Jesus' ministry. And in Jesus' ministry, the first thing he says is to announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the great theme here, and it's a great theme through the New Testament that Jesus Christ is God's appointed king, and he has come, and the kingdom of God has begun. His reign and rule over the world and over human life and over hearts has begun, and it will be brought to all its fulfillment when Jesus appears again that final and second time, when all the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, says John in the book of Revelation. And so that theme of kingship is important to follow. And as you follow through Mark, there are two responses to the kingship of Christ, two main responses. One is to be his enemies and to be hostile towards him, and in the end to lead to his crucifixion. Remember when they crucified him, Pilate put over his cross the king of Israel. And they were rejecting their king, those who hated him. That's one response. The second response is to be a follower, a disciple. And this morning in this passage, which is such a key part of Mark's gospel, just want to clarify Jesus' own teaching on what it means to be his follower. Two kinds of people in Mark: enemies or followers. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I don't know if you ever saw it. I just caught a part of it a few years ago. There was a TV program called Pioneer House. And it was slightly unbearable to watch. That's probably why I didn't watch much of it. But what it was you took a family, a 21st century family, and you put them in a pioneer house. So you took away everything, really, that they were familiar with and used to, and forced them to live like an original settler to New Zealand would have lived. So they had no running water, no power, no internet. Goodness gracious. No internet. And what was unbearable was the reaction of the people in the house. They were just going through such trauma at trying to do without those things, trying to do without cell phones and internet and automatic washing machines and microwaves and coffee makers. Well, I'd probably draw the line at that as well. They were just like we all are, way too used to modern comforts and ease and pleasure, and they're not able to bear the hardships. And I guess why I think about that is because it does form, I think, an interesting parallel between modern Christianity, perhaps even Western Christianity, and its biblical standard. The picture that Jesus paints here of what Christianity is. Our worldview has changed so much in the West since that philosophical movement called the Enlightenment. It has gradually changed through the centuries so that what is central to human life now is me. It's now and it's me. It's this moment and it's me, myself. One Christian writer writing a book for men kind of sums up the spirit of the age in this rather cute statement. He says, it's love yourself, pamper yourself, live for yourself. He says, look at the ad campaigns. He sums up the ad campaigns as, I believe in my car, my friends, my team, Joanne and beer. I'm not sure who Joanne is, but you see what he's saying. These simple Western things I believe in, and I don't think in any larger terms than those. And so Jesus in this passage is calling us to examine afresh our own personal approach to the Christian life, our own take on modern Christianity, and see how it matches with the biblical vision. Again, in Mark's gospel, Jesus began announcing the kingdom, his reign, and the disciples heard him speak of it, and they saw it in action as he showed kingdom power and healings and casting out demons and calming storms and raising the dead. They heard and they saw it. In this chapter before us, it forms a piece with chapters 8, 9, and 10. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, three times, Jesus speaks to them about what it means for him to be the Christ and what it means for them that he is the Christ. And it comes out so clearly in this passage because in chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus is with them and he asks that great question, who do people say that I am? And they name people that he could be, that others have said that he could be. But then he asks the question that he asks of every single one of us, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the great and right answer. He says, you are the Christ. It's like, wow, aha, they've got it. And then Jesus begins to tell them what it means for him to be the Christ. When Peter said, you are the Christ, he was saying, you are the promised anointed king to rescue God's people. That's what he understood. What he understood by that was that God had sent someone to liberate Israel from the oppression of the Romans and to reestablish them as a mighty nation. That's what Peter had in his mind. Can you understand Peter's, you know, he went to the heights of heaven when he said, you're the Christ, and he went to the depths of the earth when Jesus said, well, Peter, this is what it means. And he says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter takes it upon himself to rebuke Jesus, to actually say, you're wrong. That's not what you're meant to do. Peter was so devastated. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter because Peter hasn't got it. He's got the title. He hasn't got the meaning of the title. He's understood that he's the Christ. He doesn't know what it means for him to be the Christ. And out of that, Jesus kind of, this is a profound teaching moment. Because he not only tells them what it means for him to be the Christ, that he must suffer and die, he says, if anyone would follow me, that's what it means for them as well. It is radical, you see. And that, I suggest, is the radicalness we haven't always got in our comfortable 21st century world. Well, think about this with me. The first thing that is so important to grasp out of Jesus' teaching here is that the cross is central for Christ himself, to call him the Christ, Messiah. That's what Christ is, Messiah. It means the anointed one. And the one that's anointed is the one who's the king, the promised king. To be that one sent from God, again, Peter and everyone else's assumption was that that was going to be some great political rescue. And to say that it meant actually suffering and rejection before the resurrection and glory was actually unbearable. You notice what Jesus says in verse 31. He says, the Son of Man. That Son of Man also was a royal title. I put it in the encouragement group question notes to look it up in the book of Daniel, where that title is used. Son of Man is this glorious kingly figure. And he says that Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice the little word must. It's actually an imperative. He must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed before he rises. Why the must? Is it because he couldn't escape it? Because his enemies would be too powerful for him? That's what the worldly powers would do, and he couldn't escape that? Is it a must in the sense that he must give a great example of what self-sacrifice and self-denial looks like? No, the must is that there is a divine necessity that he should suffer and die, because there is no other way. There is no other way for him to reach the glory of his kingship and to rescue his people, not from the political oppression, but from their sins that separate them from God eternally. The rescue that he must bring is spiritual and eternal, not political and worldly. And for that reason, he must suffer and die. He must die to redeem us. There is no other way to satisfy God's holy law and reconcile us to God and give us eternal life. And for him, that meant the horror of the cross, and he would do it. I think I mentioned when we were talking about that encounter with Zacchaeus that Jesus was on a journey. In Luke 9 and 51, it says he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And same here in Mark, when he's teaching on discipleship, he's on the journey. There's a really fascinating little verse in chapter 10, verse 32, where it says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed." What does that mean? "And those who followed were afraid." It just says Jesus was walking to Jerusalem, but it says they were amazed and they were afraid. There was something about the progress of Jesus and the countenance of Jesus and the attitude of Jesus that amazed them and made others afraid. And what it was about him was that he was resolutely set to go to Jerusalem, because there he must die for our sins. How grateful we should be that our Savior set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, again, they could accept that he was the Messiah and the King, but they could not accept that he would also be the suffering servant. Remember those great chapters in Isaiah, particularly chapters 52 and 53, this one that was disfigured beyond all recognition, upon whom fell the iniquity of us all, and by whose stripes we are healed. They always thought that was kind of them as a people. What they had to understand was that the promised king was also the suffering servant. I think there was something else that there was a conflict that created for the followers. They'd gone to the dizzying heights of understanding he was the Christ, and suddenly it was like they knew nothing at all. They had the idea that glory and salvation must come through might and power, through the strength of their own efforts following him, through their own goodness. But that can never happen. Our sins are too great. It was the will of God to provide the redemption we cannot give ourselves. There is no Christianity without a cross. And there is no Christianity without submission to the cross. The cross says you cannot do anything to save yourself. It has all been done to you by the grace of God and the offering of the Son of God. The cross strips us of all self, of all trust in ourselves, all hope in ourselves, all pride in ourselves, and places the full weight of trust and hope upon him. When Jesus rebuked Peter, he was showing that conflict in Peter's heart, and it's often in our own heart. It's the conflict between the world's way and God's way, the conflict between the way of human effort and God's way of grace. It's a conflict between our way to glory and God's way to glory. You know, in that passage, when Peter rebuked Christ, he became like the mouthpiece of Satan. That's why Jesus rebuked him so harshly. What Peter was doing was what Satan had done in the wilderness, and what Satan would do in Gethsemane was try to get Christ to not go to the cross. But Jesus so loved his Father and he so loved his people that he would let nothing stand in his way. Think again, it is the cross which makes Christianity so true and authentic. Think about that, the cross. A symbol we're so used to, but it actually makes Christianity so true and authentic. No other worldview, no other religion would ever have conceived of it. Every other way has us somehow striving our way to the Father, to glory, to eternity, to heaven, whatever it is. Only Christianity says you cannot make it, but I have made it for you through this supreme, overwhelming sacrifice. The cross leaves no place for our goodness or our efforts. As Peter and the disciples grapple with that, again, part of their grappling is that they're guessing at something else. See, they had this view that this Lord of glory would lead them in glorious triumph over their enemies and they would be victorious. And when he's saying, no, I have to be rejected and died, they're thinking, okay, what does that mean for us? And they're right. It does mean something for them. That's exactly what Jesus begins to teach in verse 34. It says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my follower, then let him do what I do. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him take up his cross and follow me. I wonder, again, as I was thinking about this, that Christianity is presented in various shades again in our modern West, and I wonder how this compares to a modern presentation of the gospel that basically says, if come follow Christ and you will receive every blessing on earth. Come follow Christ and you will receive health, you'll receive wealth, you'll be prosperous. There is a movement that says, come follow Christ, and all your wildest dreams will be fulfilled. Now, don't you wonder when you hear what Jesus says? If you want to be a follower of mine, take up a cross. Don't let it pass by our understanding what Jesus means by that. Again, I feel so sorry for the disciples because they were just struggling to keep up, and everything Jesus says just tears their world apart. It's the radicalness of the gospel. When he says a cross, we're so used to that image. We know what it means. We know it means him dying for our sins under the judgment of God. But they hadn't fully comprehended all of that. They're living that side of the cross. And when he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, it's like, what? Because you know what image they had in their mind when they heard him say that? There's one image. Because they lived under Roman rule, and the way that Rome executed its poorest criminals was to crucify them, to nail them to a piece of wood. But before that happened, the criminal would be seen walking through the streets carrying the piece of wood on his shoulders on which he was about to be crucified. And when Jesus said, you must take up your cross and follow me, their image of walking in triumphant procession behind this king who'd conquered Rome was suddenly transformed to a criminal stumbling through the streets carrying the implement of their own death. It's pretty world-shattering what he was saying, but it still speaks to us, you see, if we grasp the import. To bear a cross doesn't refer to our ordinary troubles. We speak of having a cross to bear when we have a crazy boss or an unfair teacher or a car that won't start. It's a bit more than that, really. It was clear what Jesus was calling them to. He was calling them to give up their lives as unto death, to give up themselves unto death, to give up their own ambitions and desires as though dead, and to live for Christ. He was calling them to give their lives completely to his lordship and obedience, even unto death. The image of cross-bearing is to say discipleship is like death. Death has all of us. It takes all of us, everything we are. I have a few quotes in this message from a famous preacher called J.C. Ryle, and he wrote on this. He wrote some very key and strong things. He said of this, "They must be content to take up the cross of doctrine and the cross of practice, the cross of holding a faith which the world despises and the cross of living a life which the world ridicules as too strict and righteous overmuch." Jesus is defining the Christian life here. See, we all want an insurance policy after death, but we're not always prepared to count the costs now. That's because self is the problem, self on the throne. And see, in dying on the cross, Jesus wasn't dying there to set an example, though it is an example. He was dying to save us. His ransom was to redeem us from sin. But if you put that in other terms, it is his ransom on the cross is to redeem us from our very selves. One old writer says again, "Christ died to save us not from suffering, but from ourselves. He died that we might live, but live as he lives, dying as he died to live unto God. If we do not die to ourselves, we cannot live to God. And he that does not live to God is dead." Jesus Christ died to save us from ourselves so that we could live the life we're truly meant to live, a life under God. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You are not your own. Jesus Christ purchased you by the price of his blood." We're not simply saved so that we can go to heaven. We are saved so that we might serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that is discipleship, fully and completely, giving ourselves over, bearing a cross. Bishop Ryle says again, "We must be willing to crucify the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, to fight daily with the devil, to come out from the world and to lose our lives if needful for Christ's sake and the gospel's." He says, "If we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown." It's one of the things that stands out in Ryle is that reminder. We seek glory. We want all that God has to offer. But the gospel pattern and the biblical pattern is that the cross comes before the crown, not the other way around. It was so for Jesus, and it will be so for us. Christianity is not adding Jesus to our lives like some other means of success. It is the radical transformation of our lives into conformity with his will and example. A transformation brought about by the Holy Spirit, a transformation he won for us as the ultimate disciple. John Stott writes this. He says, there are thousands of people who undertake to follow Christ without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. Thousands of people undertake to follow Christ without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. He says, the result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity, nominal means in name. It means having the name Christian, but not being a cross-bearing disciple of Christ. He calls it the scandal of Christendom, nominal Christianity. Then he describes it, a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. Bishop Ryle says again, a religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. A religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. It will do us no good in the life that now is. It will lead to no salvation in the life to come. As we think about that, maybe the helpful question is, what are you doing and planning with your life? What is your life? Is it Christ's? Here you see is the great call, the best call, the toughest call with the greatest outcome, to take up a cross and follow him. And Jesus points out why this is worth it. He very graciously tells us the truth. See, in verse 35 he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's one of the most helpful verses that speaks into our world. We could gain everything this world has to give for this short moment of time and then lose our soul for all eternity. It's no contest when you think about it. And the things here could never ultimately satisfy. At best, they can only be enjoyed for a few years and then lost forever. How foolish it is to make the bargain that Esau made. Remember Esau, quoted in Hebrews 12, he gave up his inheritance for a bowl of food. That's what it's like, giving up eternity for the short passing pleasures. There's a famous and wealthy novelist called William Somerset Maugham. And he, in 1965, Somerset Maugham was 91, and his nephew wrote about him. He was watching him. He was in his house, and he says, I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that he had acquired through his successful career. He says, I remember the villa itself. It was on the shores of the Mediterranean. It had a wonderful garden that I could see through the windows. He says it was worth £600,000. So this morning I did a bit of Googling, and I worked out that that's probably about 19 million New Zealand dollars, the house that he lived in today's currency. He had 11 servants, including a cook. He dined off silver plates, waited on by his butler and his footman, but it no longer meant anything to him. He says, the following afternoon, I found him reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened and his face was grim. He said, I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across this quotation. And he read what we're reading this morning. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He says, I must tell you that that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. And then he said, of course it's all rubbish, but it's rather interesting, isn't it? And there he sat on the edge of eternity with all that wealth that would pass away with him. His nephew goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking terrors, crying, go away, I'm not ready, I'm not yet dead yet. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. But Christ redeems the soul. They who try to keep their life and will not bear the cross of Jesus will lose it in the ultimate sense. Remember that great saying of that missionary Jim Elliot who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, there's a final warning and encouragement here in verse 38. Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There is a courtroom to come. You know, when Mark wrote this gospel, he was writing to people who had stood in a kind of a courtroom as Christians being challenged to deny Christ as Lord and to proclaim Caesar as Lord, and they had refused. We face the same daily challenges to not be ashamed of him by our confession or our words or our life, and we will all stand in a final courtroom. How tragic for Christ to be ashamed of those who were ashamed of him. How glorious to be owned by Christ, to receive his eternal smile. It will more than make up for everything we lose in this life as we bear our cross and deny ourselves. Well, there's one great last thought from, not from these verses, but from Jesus' teaching on discipleship in the following chapters. As he emphasizes that the discipleship is a call to bear the cross, he also recognizes that bearing the cross is a call to care. In chapters 9 and 10, he talks particularly about that, because in chapters 9 and 10, his disciples, who are still struggling to understand what Jesus is teaching, have arguments amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus is so patient. He's so patient. He recognizes that, and he just reminds them that kingdom greatness is very different to what they think. Very quickly, in chapter 9 and verse 35, he says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And in chapter 10, verse 42, he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall be not so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And then he references himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If we would be cross bearers, deny ourselves and follow after Christ, then it means dedicating our lives to the service of God and the service of others. That's what Christianity looks like. William Booth, who had started the Salvation Army, was meant to be at a convention that the Salvation Army was running, and he couldn't make it, and he sent a message that had one word on it as his apology for not being there. The one word was "others." What he meant was, "I can't come to a convention, I'm busy serving." Living out the cross-bearing life. Again, as we examine our own lives, the call to take up the cross, it's a call to deny ourselves, to follow God, and to serve others. How shall we learn to take up our cross? How shall we learn to deny ourselves? How shall we learn to love God, and how shall we learn to serve others? It is by learning of Christ, who did all of that, and by walking with him and letting his servant heart fill our hearts. Let me finish with this great quote again from Bishop Ryle. He says, "Now is the season for carrying the cross and sharing in our Saviour's humiliation. The crown, the kingdom, the glory are all yet to come. Now there seems no form or comeliness in him or in his service. But the hour comes and will soon be here, when Christ shall come. And then the glory which was first seen for a few minutes by a few witnesses shall be seen by all the world and never hidden until all eternity. Now is the season for cross-bearing, but the crown will come. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize the great challenge of this call and the way again in which our own hearts struggle to follow that call. We thank you that Jesus Christ gave everything for us, sacrificed everything for us, bore his cross out of love for us and out of love for his Father to redeem us and to bring us to God. Give us hearts like his, we pray, every day, in every way we plead. Through Christ we ask. Amen.